Continue on this week, and hopefully we finished up week four if you've done the reading or the listening to Immerse. And so we have a week four that we finished. And a few of you have asked me, hey, what is it that you like particularly about Immerse? What makes you want to read this? And this week was a great example. So we finished the book of Acts, jumped into 1st and 2nd Thessalonians this week. And what I like is Immerse, it starts us with that pattern of Acts. And in Acts, you get to see the church and how it's formed in different communities. So we saw Paul going to Corinth and Thessalonica and Galatia and all these different places. We found him there. And we see how the church is sprouted, how it's birthed and grows from there. And then we get into the letters. And we see, oh, look at this. Look at how they are growing. Look at what they're doing. And we get to see as Paul writes these letters to these churches and these communities, what they're struggling with. And we can kind of connect the dots in that way. And we're going to do a little bit of that today. So we're going to look specifically at the church in Thessalonica. So 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is what you read this week. And we're going to talk about how what happens in the early church there connects to what's happening in Thessalonians and how Paul is writing to encourage them based on how that church started. So, with all that said, we're going to start with something completely different. We're going to start with American Ninja Warrior. Yes. All right. Anyone know this show? A few people? Yeah, okay. I mean, I wouldn't DVR it, but if it's on TV, you watch it, right? It's one of those things or, you know, something we can agree on as a family to watch. If you don't know what it is, it's basically an extremely difficult obstacle course. Okay, that's kind of putting it lightly. Here's a picture of a guy kind of doing, you get an idea. That's probably like one of the easier things they do. I don't even know what that's called, right, doing that. I don't know. So one of my flaws is thinking I could probably do that, right? Like, you know, thinking I've been lifting weights, I'm like 22 again. I had no problem, I could knock one of those out. No, no chance, right? No way. So they have all these obstacles, and then there's water underneath them because most of them end up falling, and they fall into the water so they don't hurt themselves or get seriously injured. All the people that are on this show can do each of the obstacles. There's like 6 to 8 obstacles in each round, I guess, and it always ends with this wall that you got to run up that looks incredibly difficult. But again, I could probably do that, right? I mean, I keep thinking, no problem. All of them can do this one obstacle. That's no problem. The problem comes with what? When you string 3, 4, 5, 6 of these obstacles together with breaks, and you got to do one after the other, trying to get the fastest time. Now, I should ask, has anyone done one of these obstacle courses before? No? Okay, well, sort of? Trampoline parks. Okay, that's similar. But maybe we should try and do this. We'll see, you know. They always start with this one where, like, you kind of jump to one board and then the other. I'm like, I could at least do that, right? I'm talking myself up here. But it's like, I know I'm going to hit the first thing, my knee's going to give out, and I'm going to be gone. Anyway, when you string all these things together is when you get tired. Your muscles grow tired. Your breathing becomes heavier. You're running on fumes by that 5th or 6th obstacle. And you're like, man, how am I going to make it to the end of this? And most people, like I said, don't make it, right? Even some of the best athletes in the world who gather together to do this don't make it. And 9 times out of 10, the reason a person falls in a place where they shouldn't be falling is because they were unable to hold on after everything that they had experienced. The barrage of obstacles over and over, one after the other, nonstop, has caused them to get weaker and weaker, and they just cannot hold on, and they fall into the water. And that's a great image for us to hold on to today as we consider what Paul is going to tell the church in Thessalonica about. This is a church with a good foundation that started off strong, but they're in danger of losing their grip. They're in danger of falling into temptation. They're in danger of compromising because they have been faced with obstacle after obstacle after obstacle. And Paul is writing to them with a very simple message today. Just 2 things. Stand firm and hold fast. Stand firm and hold fast in the face of everything that is coming your way. Stand firm and hold fast. Let's pray this morning. Lord, help us as we look at your word, as we consider what Paul wrote to the church and how that applies to us and how we can live in this way with this truth of holding fast and standing firm on your word. So help us and open up your word to us today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start with Thessalonica. Like I said, there in Acts 17, if you read that this week, I got another map for us today. Yay, maps. You can't really, I don't know if you can really see this, but this is Paul's second missionary journey. He's traveling. He gets to around here, and he has this vision of Macedonia. Maybe you remember reading that. There's a man who speaks to him in a vision and says, I need you to come to Macedonia. We need help up here. And so he's like, okay, I guess we're going to Macedonia. And so they end up in Philippi. They meet a lady named Lydia there as a believer, comes to know the Lord, and they do some great things there. But eventually, as happens, they get arrested. And they're like, okay, they get out and they better start running. And so they start heading west. And they end up in Thessalonica. All right, so there's Thessalonica, right on the water there, the Aegean Sea, modern-day Greece, that area up there, roughly. And so let's pick up Acts chapter 17. I'm just going to read briefly what happens when they get over to Thessalonica. When they get there, there was a Jewish synagogue, so Paul always goes into the synagogue. As was his custom, he went in, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. Wonderful. So he preaches three Sabbaths, 3 weeks. He stays in Thessalonica and preaches, and it turns out it's a big group of people that want to know the Lord, and they come to know the Lord. Wonderful. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. I love that translation, right? They rounded up some bad characters, and they started a mob. One of the commentators says it was like a rent-a-mob, right? They went out and found some people and said, hey, come on, we don't like Paul and Silas. Let's start a riot. And they go looking for Paul and Silas, but they can't find them because they have fled by that point. All right, so they flee Thessalonica. They head over to Berea, which is over this way. They start preaching there. And if you remember what happens, the mob from Thessalonica goes to Berea. And they're like, we don't want you here either, right? Like, get out of Macedonia. We want you out of our country completely. And then they go on their way and they head down to other places. So, what do we learn? Three things that are important that we learn as they encounter with the church in Thessalonica. First, it's a church that was formed in 3 weeks. 3 weeks it was birthed. Now, I don't know if you've been a church planter recently. It takes more than 3 weeks to plant a church, right? You got to find the people. You got to find the space. You got to do this. You got to do that. Paul could only stay for 3 weeks, and then he was run out of town. So we got a young church formed very quickly in this apparently very hostile area. Second, it was made up of Greeks. So what does that mean? Well, if it were Jews who came to know Jesus, then they would know some of the Old Testament. They would know that we're looking for a Messiah. They would know some of these things. But here's some Greeks without any sort of, we would call, church experience. Right? So maybe in modern day, we would say they didn't go to church. They grew up not going to church. I grew up not going to church as a kid, right? And so I would be like one of these God-fearing Greeks. You know, they kind of feared God. They knew there was God. You know, there's a God to be feared, I guess. But they didn't find themselves in the synagogues. They didn't know the customs. And so here's Paul, 3 weeks with a bunch of people that may not know all the ins and outs. Okay? And thirdly, they're facing persecution from their birth. From the moment they started, people were trying to run them out of town. Not a great start to your church plant. Okay? A bunch of people who may not know the Scriptures super well, who are very young, who are want to be run out of town right from the beginning. And so Paul is going to speak to this community that's facing oppression from those that are around them, and he's going to try and encourage them on what they're trying to do. And that's what 1 and 2 Thessalonians is about. This church in Thessalonica is one of the earliest known churches that Paul writes to. It's one of the earliest letters, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. It was only about 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. It was a very young community, very young church, very close to the birth of Jesus, who's struggling because they're facing this persecution. And Paul gives them these words of encouragement, but also tries to answer some questions in these letters. One of Paul's teaching was that Jesus is going to come back. And we hold that same thing. We believe that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to make all things new and it's going to be a wonderful and glorious day. And apparently the Thessalonians became very concerned about that because some people had died since Paul had left and they're wondering, oh, are those people going to be raised from the dead too or just us? Or how is this working exactly, Paul? Maybe you read that this week and they're like, you know, how does this resurrection thing work? And then they also asked other questions, like, hey, there's this evil man of lawlessness that's coming to try and misdirect us. How do we know when that happens, Paul? We don't want to fall for that. Teach us. So this is, you can sense there's this hunger in this church. Like, they want to know more, but they don't know exactly where to turn and what to do. And so Paul has written these two letters to them. He's trying to help them become a mature church. A mature church is a church that holds on to the expectation that Jesus is coming back while also knowing that it could be a while. And so there's a way to live in the world. You know, there's communities that say, hey, Jesus is coming back. Great, it could be any day, any moment. And so we don't need to worry about anything else because just get ready for Jesus all the time. Well, what about helping others and living the holy lives and pursuing God? And oh, he's coming back, right? No, there's more to it than that. We hopefully wait any moment. Could be before I'm done with my sermon, maybe. Who knows? But it could be much longer. And so how do we live as believers in this world? And for them, it ends up being another 2,000 years. We're still here, right? He hasn't come back yet. So we're going to look at one short passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. It's literally just four sentences. I'm going to put them on the screen, and we'll walk through it together. It begins like, doesn't begin like that. It begins like this. It says, but we ought to always thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you to be first fruits, to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this truth through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's speaking to this church. He wants to convey some fundamental truths. First thing he says is, I thank God for you. I thank God that you are believers and that we are gathered together and that we share in common Jesus. I thank you that I know you and I got to know you. Even for those short 3 weeks, I'm thankful for you, Thessalonica. And then he says, you are loved by the Lord. Some commentators said that if you look at the format of this and you compare it to the format of Deuteronomy 33, there's actually some comparisons in what Paul is getting at. So Paul is kind of alluding to some language that's in Deuteronomy 33, verse 12, which says this. It's a beautiful verse. Let the beloved of the Lord rest secure in him, for he shields him all day long, and the one who the Lord loves rests between his shoulders. I love that image, right? He rests between his shoulders. What is happening when someone is resting between your shoulders? You're giving them like a hug, right? You're holding them closely. You're letting them put their head on your chest. Maybe they can hear your heartbeat and you can hear their heartbeat and you can feel them breathing. The language here is of an affectionate embrace. He says, man, God, Thessalonica, God loves you so much. He's holding you like in an affectionate embrace. I know things look really hard right now. I know things look really complicated. I know you're not sure how this is going to work out. But man, God has you close to his heart. He's got you between his shoulders. He's holding you closely. You know, when we think about God's love, we think, okay, God loves me. Check. You know, good. I know that. But Scripture really gives us some beautiful pictures of what God's love looks like in our human terms. And one of them, I think this is one of the most beautiful, that God's love is like resting between God's shoulders. God's love is like putting your head down on him for a moment of rest. You know, it's Labor Day today, or tomorrow, I guess, is Labor Day weekend. So some of you may be coming through or on your way, or if you're watching online, maybe you're going to have a cookout or something, and you have your nieces or your nephews or your kids or your grandkids are going to be running around, getting all sweaty, you know, as kids do when they run around. And at the end of the day, you're sitting on the chair, and they come up, and they come sit on your lap, and what do? Right, they put their head down right on your chest, right, because they're exhausted, and they're smelly and sticky and all those things, right? And you hold them close, and they kind of doze in and out as you got the campfire going, this idyllic picture, right? But kind of that's the idea here, man. We're like being held close in God's arms between his shoulders. Our head is rested on his chest, and in him we find security. In him we find this peace that we're longing for. In him there's calm, right? There might be madness at the Labor Day party, but in your arms, your child, your niece, your nephew finds rest in you. And so in the chaos that is out there, Thessalonica, find rest in between the shoulders of God. That's where you can find him. He puts you right there. He holds you close. He puts your head down. He covers you. He keeps you safe. And he goes on, he says, all right, I got one more, yeah. He says, you were loved by the Lord because he chose you. God chose you, Thessalonica. He chose you. You were the first fruits chosen. Now, we got a gym teacher in here, right? Lane Custer. Okay, great. So do you still, when you have games, you know, in gym, do you line people up against the wall and pick captains and still do that or no? That's not a thing anymore, huh? Nah, we don't do that. Okay, all right. Well, you remember when we used to do that though, right? That used to be a thing. Oh, physical engineering. Okay, I see. I don't know what that means. It's not physical education. Okay, all right. We'll talk later. I don't know. Well, back in my day, I guess I can say now because I don't do it anymore. So back in my day, right? Let's say you played kickball, right? You'd pick a couple captains and you line everyone else up against the wall. And for me, that was a lot of anxiety. Anyone relate to that? Yeah, right? Because I was never the captain, right? I'm going to be along the wall. And then you get to pick, all right, this person, that person, this person, that person. And usually it leads to one of two things. Like, if you're the first person picked, all right, you know, you can walk around a little bit like this, feeling good about yourself. Who wouldn't want me on their team, right? I'm the first person picked. But if you're like, you know, like me, you're like, oh, please don't be the last one. You know, please, you know, like, please don't let me be, you know, God, I'll never sin again if I'm not the last one picked, you know. Just don't let me be the last one. And so there's like this dismay, this anxiety there, right? So either there's a superiority or dismay. And neither of those things exist in what Paul is talking about being chosen by God. You're not chosen because of any superiority that you have, and you're not chosen just because you were the last one left and God was stuck with you. Absolutely not. You're chosen out of the abundance of God's love. He chose you because you are his child and he loves you and he wants you. He desires to be with you. And Paul says he chose you as the first fruits. Now he's speaking to the Thessalonians here, but it's interesting. This idea of being the first fruit, it comes from Deuteronomy 26. It was a special offering that was given. A special worship that was given from the land to God that you took to the priest as an act of worship. And so Paul takes that image and he applies it to the church and says, you were chosen and you were like the first fruits. You're that special possession of God. Don't be discouraged. Yeah, life looks difficult. Don't be discouraged by what's going on. God chose you and he loves you and you're his first fruits. You're the special offering that he desires. All right? He brought you into this kingdom, this miraculous kingdom through Jesus. He called you and he loves you. And he brings it. So this is a beautiful word of encouragement that he starts off with here, that your affectionate father chose you, welcomes you, he loves you. He desires a relationship with you. And he says he's made us to share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus died, he rose again, and he sits on the throne, and he receives all this praise, honor, and glory. And he says, I've made you to share in that glory. What? That sounds ridiculous. But as children of God, you share in that glory, and you look forward to the resurrection that comes for us as well. So, it begins with that word. Next verse. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. So you got to go back and, okay, so then, what was he talking about? All the things I just said, right? In light of the fact that God loves you and he holds you between his shoulders and there's security in him, stand firm and hold fast. There's nothing that can come that should shake you. There's nothing that can come that will take away the truth of what I just said to you, Thessalonians. You have an affectionate father who chose to share with you the glory of Christ. Stand firm. The only two commands in this entire passage are right there. Stand firm and hold fast to what God has already done for you and is doing in you. And so what are the things he wants them to hold fast to? Well, let's look at the first letter of Thessalonica, the first Thessalonians. First thing, stand firm on the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:4-5. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Paul tells the church, I came preaching the gospel, and hold on to that gospel. Hold on to that truth. Don't let anyone take it from you or compromise it or encourage you to try and give it up. Hold on to the truth of that gospel. What is the gospel? Well, Paul says of first importance is this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the reconciliation of the world to God. Where there was once no way, God makes a way through His Son, Jesus Christ. Those who were once dead in their sins are alive in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. And the gospel is also Jesus' words, Luke chapter 4, 18 and 19, where He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me to proclaim good news to the poor, freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That also is the gospel. The gospel is about spiritual freedom in Christ, and the gospel is working toward righteous and justice in this world. To separate one from the other is a false gospel. It's half a gospel. It's half a story of what God is doing in this world. So He tells them, stand firm. Stand firm on what you know. Stand firm. Don't let what comes your way distract you. Preach that Christ died for your sins, and preach the giving of a cup of cold water to those in need. Both are the gospel. He says, second thing to stand firm on, living to please God. 1 Thessalonians 2, we're not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else. We're not looking for that. We're looking to please God. We all have bosses or coworkers or employees or whatever, or teachers that we're trying to please. We're trying to please people. It's not our nature to please people. Sometimes. Even churches sometimes try to exist to please people. Well, we'll make this a little nicer, we'll do this, we won't say this thing, and we'll get more people, we'll be nice, we'll please people here. Well, that's not why we exist. We exist because we found life in a resurrected Lord who brings us together to give praise to the true God. And when we focus on that, we please God, and we're not working to please man or human people. Right? We're being sanctified, made new by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, never forget that. Live to please God. Some of you here who are parents, you have children that look very similar to you. Okay, the face, everything, hair, all those things. When my son was younger, when he was a little kid, he's little to me, not anymore. I know, they're growing quick. Huh? When he was a baby, right, I would take him around in a stroller, and he looked exactly like me, right? I mean, you could look at the baby, and you go, that's his dad. Yep, no problem, right? Looked exactly the same, no problem whatsoever. Some of you don't look alike, that's okay, but some of you, you've gained the characteristics. Your kid, as they're growing up, gains the characteristics of you. Or you as a kid, when you were growing up, started to gain the characteristics of your father or your mother, your parent, whatever it might be. Maybe it was a certain way you did the dishes. Maybe it's the way you clear your throat after you cough, just like your mom or dad did, right? Something like that. As we grow older, we reflect the image of the one who pours into us. As we grow older, we reflect the image of the one who pours into us. So it is with living to please our Father. When we grow older, we grow to reflect the one who pours into us. And so if we're growing older and you're not reflecting your Father's love and mercy and compassion for others in this world, then it's fair to ask the question, what is being poured into you? Is it not the Father that is pouring into you? Or who are you trying to please? Because you're not trying to please God. If we're not reflecting that, the Father who holds us between His shoulders pours into us and says, live to please me, not others, because that could lead you down some roads that we don't want to go. Live to please me, because I love you. I love you. Lastly, it says, stand firm on loving others. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Read this again, right? He's saying to them, may your love increase and overflow for each other. Okay, I can do that. And for everyone else. I don't know about that one. Right? Everyone else, right? You know, the rent-a-mob that was trying to kill you? You want us to love them too? Those people? Right? Those who want nothing to do with us, who talk behind our backs, you want us to love them too? You want not just love them, you want our love to overflow for them? Yeah, Paul says, yeah, never forget. Never forget. That's what I'm calling you to do here. Jesus in Matthew 5 says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you that you might be children of your Father in heaven. Remember, children, we're held close. We're reflecting His image. And part of that image is loving even our enemies well. See, the "and for everyone else" is the part that gets me, right? I don't want to "and everyone else," right? I'm not interested in that, Paul. I'm good with loving people who love me back. Beyond that, if I just don't talk to them, that's the same as loving them, right? No, we got the Holy Spirit to help us in how we love others well. I come back to this, you know, I said this at Lent, but I always come back to this, that, you know, if Jesus can hang on the cross and he says, "Forgive them for they don't know what they're doing," as they're actively crucifying him, I think the Holy Spirit can help me love my enemies well. He can help me in that. See, the faithful witness of the church comes when gospel truth meets lavish love. Where those things intersect, the church should find itself at the corner of speaking truth, but also loving all who come their way. The bride of Christ, the church faithful to him, finds itself at the corner of truth and love. And he's trying to encourage the church, hey, you're going to face all sorts of things coming your way. Stand firm. Hold fast. Last sentence. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us by his grace, give us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts, and strengthen you in every good deed and word. So two things. Eternal encouragement. Encouragement forever from our God. And it sounds like a comical statement, but it's truth, right? When we have faith in Christ, we have a foundation that is unshakable. And so whatever evil or enemies or problems come your way, they will not overtake you. You have an eternal hope in the resurrection in Jesus. And a good hope, he says, a hope that is for eternal things, a hope that's not built on our jobs or our money or our education or our sports team's outcomes, right? But it's built on something better. Yeah, Mel, I know, we lost. So it's built on good things, right? Things that endure, things that last, things that sustain, right? He says, build your hope in those things. Be encouraged in those things. Find joy in those things. Stand firm, hold fast. The waves will come at you, but you have a foundation here to stand on. We come to communion. Our communion table is the first Sunday, so we take communion together. And it's a call to us to come to the God who holds us between his shoulders, who not only holds us there, but also sent Jesus to us to live a perfect, sinless life, to go up on the cross, to bear our sins, be buried, and 3 days later raised from the dead. That is what we proclaim, and that is what we celebrate as we take communion together. This is the highlight of our service, what Christ has done to bring us together in community with each other. And the Apostle Paul tells us as we prepare to take communion, to allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts and any unconfessed sin, to confess it. So I invite you in the next few moments of silence, allow the Holy Spirit to search your heart for any unconfessed sin, that you may confess it to take communion today.